It's a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord. Trust you've had a good week. Speaking of Phil Berenze, however he pronounces his name, has any of you visited the Hindu temple here on Highway 59? In 2 weeks, I'm taking a couple of college students with whom I'm working on a course on worship in Deuteronomy, and we're going to be going to visit that temple, see how they worship with a sense of God, but not the true sense of God. There is only one, the Lord our Savior. Well, we have a little work to do today. Last week, we experimented with you. You'll forgive me for treating you like guinea pigs. I was encouraged by the conversation after. Before we begin, we need to go back to this text. Turn to the back side of your notes. We're finally in it. The back side of your notes, and in this, we have a summary of the actual sermon. Sometimes it helps to get a bird's eye view of what's actually been happening here. My theme for this passage, the entire speech, is recalling the grace of calling. How did we get here? And of course, as you read this long sermon, 25 minutes, I think it took, you discover that it is all of grace. That's how we got here. So let's review the structure of this sermon. He begins with historical recollections in chapters 1, 6 to 2, verse 1. We have, first of all, recollections of the Lord's grace to the Exodus generation. I don't know if you noticed as we were reading that it divides into two parts. The first has to do with what happened 38 years ago, and the second with what's happening now. The first part is the Exodus generation, and he starts this out with recollections of Horeb, verses 6 to 18. We'll get into this today. Then we have recollections of the journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, which should have taken 11 days, and it probably took a lot longer than that because they were a whole bunch. 11 days is how long it normally takes traders to get from down there up to Kadesh Barnea. But that was a relatively short journey. Then we have recollections of Kadesh Barnea and recollections in the desert. Kadesh Barnea 20 verse 246, what actually happened there. Then recollections in the desert. We'll comment on this in a moment. Then he starts the second part, Moses' recollections of Yahweh's grace to the new generation. At chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, verse 2, we have a whole new set of people. And now Moses can start his pastoral work with this crew. The old generation is gone, and we're working with a new batch. So he begins then with recollections of Israel's encounters with their Transjordanian neighbors, the people across the Jordan River, that is on the east side of the Jordan River. Recollections of Israel's encounters, particularly with the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. And then finally, preparing for the conquest of Canaan, dividing, distributing the land on the other side, ordaining Joshua as his successor. And it ends with a rather personal note for Moses, preparing Moses for what lies ahead. those are the historical recollections. But when you move into chapter 4, I don't know if you notice that chapter 4 starts with a very important little word, and now, Hebrew, we'atah, which means in view of all that's gone on, all that we've had, now what do we do? And he becomes very pastoral in this, and it's a treasure of grace, chapter 4. He begins by talking about the grace of Torah, verses 1 to 8. To us, some of us, that's an oxymoron. Then he has the grace of covenant, verses 9 to 31. And finally, the grace of salvation. And you will recognize that he's working with these three in the reverse order from which they actually happened. They were saved first, and then you had the covenant ceremony first, and then you have the detailed revelation of the will of God at Mount Sinai. But I think the reason he's doing that is as this part of the service comes to an end, he wants his people to be celebrating the salvation that God has won. It is all of grace, and that is the point of the whole thing. He builds up to a magnificent climax. Now let's have a little look at some of this. Turn your paper around now, and you have it there. The nature of Moses' first address. It's rather interesting. Sometimes you can tell what's important by how much space they give to a subject. And we've talked about that before. But if you look at this chart here, you will notice some rather interesting things. Location, location, location. 1:16 to 18, we're at Horeb. In the book of Deuteronomy, Sinai is always called Horeb. Comes from a root meaning to be barren or whatever else. I have a hunch that Moses at this point is preferring that word because it was not only it's not only a barren landscape, but it turns out to be a barren experience, or is it a barren generation for that generation? Well, in any case, you've got 2 months of time narrated here. 13 verses for 2 months. 1:19 from Horeb to Kadesh. This took 42 weeks, actually. You can tell that from the Numbers text, which gives us Numbers chapter 34, which gives us their itinerary. 42 weeks they cover in 1 month, in one verse. Then, at Kadesh Barnea, 2 weeks, 27 verses. And, of course, nothing good happened at Kadesh Barnea. He will talk about that at Kadesh Barnea. Then, 2:1, in the desert south of Kadesh Barnea, 38 years, 96% of the time is covered in one verse. And of course, it is a reminder that this is a waste. It is a wasteland. And then chapter 2, verses 2 to 23, encounters with the Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites. 1 month, about 22 verses. The Transjordanian Amorites, 1 month, 25 verses. And then preparing for the conquest, 1 month, an estimation, 18 verses. But the important thing here is to notice what happens here. 38 years are dispensed within one verse. We have nothing to talk about. It is a rather sad story. Well, any questions about that? There being none, we'll press forward. All right, let's go then to recollections at Horeb. We'll move to the outline at the bottom of the second half of the back page, Recollections of Horeb. This too divides into two parts. You have, first of all, the Lord's command to move on, verses 6 to 8, And then you have Moses' administrative preparations. Before we can get going, we've got a little bit of organizing to do. But let's look at the first part here. The Lord spoke, I'm in verse 6, the Lord spoke to us at Horeb, saying, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn around, set out on your journey, go to the hill country of the Amorites, to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, and in the lowland, in the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them." Well, that's a great little passage reminding us of a few very important background details. First of all, we notice that the Lord says to Moses, "You've stayed long enough at this place." Well, how long is long enough? If you look at Numbers 10, verse 11, this is when they're actually about to leave, and you remember the way they would know how to leave. The Lord's glory would rise from the tabernacle and move. And in later on in chapter 1, Moses will talk about the Lord was looking out for us, looking for places to camp. And the glory would lead them to the next place. Well, Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. This is the first time the glory lifted and they set out. "Now it happened in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, that the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimonies, and the sons of Israel set out on the journey from the desert of Sinai." Well, second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month. Well, where does the calendar start? Pardon me? Yes, but where does Israel's calendar start? I mean, when it says the second year of what? After what? Usually dates like this are based on the reigns of kings. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar or Jehoiachin or whatever else you have. In the second year. It's got to be second year of something. He's assuming his readers know, but the question is, do we know? Does anybody here know? That's why we're here. Turn to Exodus 12. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you.'" And it's not only the first month of the year, it's the first year in the calendar. And to this day, the Jewish calendar is marked by this. So what have we got here? What's the terminus a quo, the starting point of this calendar? It's the day they left Egypt. That's when Israel's history started. That's when the new creation happened. That's when this child was born who would be at Sinai, would be adopted as the Son of God. That's what happens. That's when Moses says, "You've stayed at this mountain long enough." Of course, these days we're asking, how long is long enough in Afghanistan? It's till the objectives are met. Well, here, the objectives have been met. What were those objectives? Why did God take them to Sinai? And again, if I had thought ahead, I would find it very quickly here. Because if you look on the map, you will discover that it makes no sense what God did. If they had left from Egypt and headed up here, have you ever thought of it? If that passageway through the Red Sea was as big as it's shown on the movies with Charlton Heston and all the rest of that, do the math. if that passage was that big, by the time the last ones had crossed, the first ones would be in the promised land. If it were the normal size of a highway and you're walking 6 or 8 or 10 abreast, that's how many people. But in any case, they didn't go there. That would have been a short trip. That's a logical trip. I'm sure that when the Lord sent them down here, there were all kinds of people asking, what are we doing here? The sand is already in Moses' eyes and in his brain. Somebody's not thinking clearly. Why are we headed here? The Lord had said to Moses, let my people go and lead my people out that I may give them the land promised to the ancestors. We're not heading to the land. We're heading in an opposite direction. Instead of heading north, we're going south. For what purpose? And of course, if you read the Exodus narratives over and over again, it's translated in your text as when Moses comes to Pharaoh, he says, let my people go that they may go a 3-day journey into the desert to worship me. Well, that word for worship is not the normal word for worship. It's the word for serve, which is something quite different. I think actually it means to become my servants, my vassals. So far, they have been the servants of Pharaoh, and it's no wonder Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go, because it means their allegiance is going to have to shift. Instead of being his slaves, it's the same word actually, they will become the servants, the vassals of the Lord. That's the point of Sinai. At Sinai, they are officially inducted into the office of Eved Yahweh, servant of Yahweh. And this is not a menial role, it's a very honorific role. They've discovered, we talked about this when we were working on Judges, I've showed you a few seals, all kinds of seals, from the last part of the history of Judah, with the names of servants of the king. By definition, a person who is a servant of the king and has his own seal is not a slave. He's a member of the high court, actually. He's a cabinet minister. And that's what Israel becomes. They are transformed from being slaves oppressed by Pharaoh into the vassals. When they get to Mount Sinai, the Lord says, the first thing when they get there in Exodus 18, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And that's what's happening at Sinai. The Lord has brought them there for an audience with him in his court. And for a brief time, for 13 months, Sinai will become a temporary palace of God, where he meets with them and he invites them into his presence. And I've brought you to myself. Now then, if you will listen to my voice. Your translations tend to have obey my voice. It's a bit misrepresentative. It creates the impression that all God ever does is command. But he doesn't. The commands are always preceded by reminders of grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land. If you will keep listening to me, reminding you who you are, what I've done for you, and of course it does include commands, then you shall be my special treasure, my royal priesthood, my holy nation, for all the earth is mine. That's what happened at Sinai. They were officially ordained as God's agents, as his kingdom of priests. The metaphor is used in the prophets of marriage. They officially became the bride of the Lord, his wife. So that the covenant formula, I will be your God and you will be my people, which you hear a dozen times, and it spills over into the New Testament as well, including the closing chapters of Revelation, That's an adaptation of the marriage formula. I will be your husband, you will be my wife. And the wife would say, I will be your wife and you will be my husband. But it is also the formula and adaptation of the adoption formula. I will be your father and you will be my son. And it's on the basis of what happens at Sinai that Israel becomes the vassal of God. They are now His agents. And to be a vassal is to be a son. Turn to 2 Kings. Oh my goodness. Yes, here it is. I knew it was on the right-hand side of the page. That's why I brought my tatty old Bible. 2 Kings chapter 16. Here is a confession, actually a plea, from Ahaz, king of Judah, to Tiglath-Pileser, your favorite character in the Bible, for help. 2 Kings 16, verse 7, page 555. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who is rising up against me. This is a suzerain-vassal relationship. Ahaz is the servant of Tiglath-Pileser, and therefore Tiglath-Pileser is obligated to come and help him in a time of crisis. Well, to be a servant in this kind of relationship is to be designated as a son, and the superior in this covenant relationship is regularly referred to as the father. It's a father-son relationship. It's not a relationship of equals, as we will learn later. It is an over-under relationship, but it is a privileged relationship of father-son rather than master-slave. Oh, it is master. So, O Lord, Adonai, my master, is not uncommon. But that's why we've been here long enough. The job's done. At Sinai, the Lord had revealed himself, first of all, at the mountain. He had personally declared the 10 words, the foundational words of covenant relationship. And then the book of the covenant had been revealed. And they had worked through or finalized the covenant ratification ceremony, Exodus chapter 24, after which the Lord then reveals all kinds of additional gracious regulations for how the people might live, knowing they are pleasing God. And so we'll come to that notion in more detail when we get to chapter 4. It's long enough. God didn't take Israel out of Egypt to settle them down in Sinai. This is a very temporary thing. There's a different agenda that has to be met. And so it's time we've done what we need to do here. So, how far do we have to go? There we go. So that's verse. Any questions on that one? Yes, sir. We went south. Yes. No. The question is, do we know why God chose Sinai? Maybe somebody does. I don't. It is a mystery. And of course, lots of the why questions with reference to God, all we can do is speculate. And so your speculation is probably as valid as mine. I have a hunch. Well, remember, Moses was down there shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, and the Lord met him there and told him, you will be back here. When you're back here, then you will know that I am the Lord. That will be the proof. And of course, now they all know very clearly. But why? I mean, it starts with Moses' personal experience. He flees because he's murdered an Egyptian, and he lands up in the desert backside of Midian by Sinai, and this becomes the place of appointment later on. There is another dimension to this, though, that you have hinted at, and that is, this marks this symbolizes the radical contrast between God's relationship to his people and all the other gods of all the lands and their relationship with their people. Everywhere else, gods are related primarily to real estate. Did you hear me say? I said all the gods of all the lands. So you've got the god of Babylon, the god of Tyre, the god of Damascus. It's all turf. And when kings go out in conquest from Ashur, Assyria, in the text it says, I'm going out to expand the territory of my God. These gods don't really care who lives in their land. So you can have a shifting of populations. So long as whoever lives there worships the god of the land. You have hints of that. Even in the book of Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, you have this curious thing. After the 2.5 tribes have helped them take care of the Canaanites, they're about, Moses says, Joshua says, you can go back home and settle down, cross the Jordan River. Before they cross the Jordan River, they set up this huge, massive altar. And the rest of the Israelites think, these guys have gone pagan right off the bat. We haven't even settled, and they're already apostate, and they're about to start a civil war over it. But thankfully, cooler heads prevail, and these 2.5 tribes say, we didn't do this as an act of apostasy, idolatry. The Lord knows our hearts are right. But we know that in days to come, when we are on the other side of the Jordan, the people on this side of the tracks are going to say, you have no part in Yahweh. That's the expression they use. As if God is boxed in on the other side of the Jordan. We'll talk about the boundaries of the promised land in a few minutes here. But this is a prevailing view of with God's relationship to the Israelites, it is totally different. God isn't related primarily to a land. He's related primarily to a people. He called Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. It works totally different with reference to the God of Israel. And I think that's one reason why he takes them down to Sinai or someplace outside the land. As a reminder, it's not about land. Oh, land is not irrelevant, as we will see. But it's not primarily land. It is the God's relationship to people. And of course, it's always been that way in the plan of God, isn't it? When John says, for God so loved the world. Yes, I think it has implications for the cosmos. But we're dealing primarily with the people of the world. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Boy, God is committed to the world as well. But in this, you notice that the primary relationship is between God and his people. Any other questions? Yes, yes. No, they didn't make up. In fact, it says there, and this shall be the beginning, so that it becomes the month of Nisan, and the Passover is on the 14th day of the first month. God specifies that as the first month too.
They had months already.
Oh yes, everybody had months. Everybody had months. Now the question is whether they had a spring new year or an autumn new year. But it's very clear that in this case, the history begins in the spring. Later on, they develop, I think actually what happened is they developed two calendars. There's an agricultural calendar and the liturgical calendar. And then the agricultural, these days, those of you who have Jewish friends, we've just passed Rosh Hashanah, which is supposedly the Jewish New Year. Not by this calendar, it isn't. It's by the agricultural calendar that the Rosh Hashanah, the turn of the year, is in the autumn. But that's another question. All right, verse 2. Back to Deuteronomy. You understand, we're under no, this is what's so beautiful about teaching a class like this. You don't have to get through the material. And there the question is always, did you cover all the material you were supposed to? Well, I hope we're uncovering it. So if there are other questions you have that we need to talk about, chances are what's in your head is in somebody else's head as well. So that's fine. I don't get impatient with this, and I hope that those of you who listen to the questions don't either. All right, you may get impatient with my answers. Verse 7. The destination. Turn. Set your journey. Well, it is time to turn around because we've headed south before. So now we must turn and set your journey. Go to the hill country of the Amorites, to all their neighbors and to the Arava, the hill country, the lowland of the Negev and Seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. I suppose we should take a look at what that looks like. I don't know if you can see it from where you are. From the river of Egypt is not the Nile. It's the little creek that you cross over, and when you've crossed it, you're in Egypt. It's the river you cross into Egypt, that you cross when you go into Egypt. It's the boundary. So it's down here. So that's the river of Egypt. That's not hard. But look at it. All the way up to here, the river Euphrates. This is the promised land. Now that's an interesting definition. The promised land. What's odd about that? Yeah. The southern half. It's from here, south of Damascus, down to here, from Dan to Beersheba. That's the common definition. And on this map, I've got the boundaries. From here down to here. It's actually less than half that territory. What are we doing here? All this I'm going to give, and then in the end he gives only that bit. Where's this come from? Actually not, because when you get to Numbers 34, they're getting ready to cross over. The Lord specifies very clearly where the boundaries of each tribal territory is. And those boundaries are like this. So we've got a problem. We've got two different definitions of the promised land. One of which is core territory that they land up actually going in and trying to conquer. And the other is this whole northern section that was never integrated into the land of Israel. Where does this come from? Well, let's backtrack. Yeah, we have the references here. Let's go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. This is where the Lord makes the covenant with Abraham, and the first phase of the covenant ratification ceremony happens. This is that strange event where Abraham is he's sleeping, but in his sleep, he's supposed to cut up these animals and put them side by side, and then they see the torch representing the presence of the Lord passing through, by which the Lord binds himself to the covenant. Abraham had said, "How can I know that I shall possess this land?" Chapter 15, verse 8. And the Lord says, "Fine, here, I'll give you a sign." And this is the first side of the covenant ratification ceremony. The second half of it, where Abraham binds himself to the covenant, happens in 17. But now go down to verse 18. On the day that Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, he said, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. But then he adds, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, Rephaim, Amorite, Canaanite, Girgashite, and Jebusite. Those tribes are all small territory Canaanite tribes. There are no Arameans in here. And if you go farther up here, this is the land occupied by Arameans. But he's just given us a whole list of Canaanite tribes. So from the very beginning, there is a recognition that we've got a big circle and we've got a little circle. You've got the broader definition. What are these other references? Exodus 23:32. No, that's not right. What did I do here? 23. It's 31. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand. And you have that definition in Deuteronomy 1:7, 11:24, Joshua 1:3. But if you look at the next one, I've got some the other references here. Exodus 3:8, 17. Let's go to Numbers 34, 1 to 12. Numbers 34, 1 to 12. It should be there somewhere on the right-hand side of the page. Here it is. Command the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that it shall fall to you as a... Your translation has inheritance. When we think of inheritance, we think of somebody dying and leaving an estate. In my view, that's not a helpful translation. The word really means a special grant given by a suzerain to a vassal. And that's what we have here. You shall enter the land that shall fall to you as a grant, even the land of Canaan, according to its borders. Your southern sector shall extend from the desert of Tzin along the side of Edom, Salt Sea, eastward. Then your border shall go here. And he gives all the definitions. The western border is the Great Sea, the Red Sea. The eastern border is the Jordan River. And then the northern border is way up there north of the Sea of Galilee. This is the definition. And then in Joshua 13 to 19, after they've conquered the land and Joshua is dividing up the territory, this is actually the land he divides up. So now we have to ask, why do we have two definitions of territory? When you read the book of Ezekiel, at the end of the book of Ezekiel, there's the restoration of the people to the land and the redistribution of the territories. While the territorial allotments are quite different, the definition of the land is very much the same. It doesn't go all the way to the Euphrates in Ezekiel either. What's going on here? Was there ever a... Yes, sir. No, go ahead. Canada.
I was thinking earlier.
Yes.
But he doesn't dwell there.
But why would God complicate the picture like this? I mean, we're asking, why does God do things the way he does them? That's the mystery. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, I think with hindsight we connect those dots because this is the territory that actually David controlled. These are the boundaries of David's empire. Which is very interesting. Now, the empire and the kingdom of Israel are two different things. or we should say, the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Israel are two different things. David is sovereign over all this region. Now, is there an anticipation of David in all of this? Text doesn't tell us that, but it is a tantalizing thing to recognize that that's the way it turns out to be. My theory is that God expands the definition of the promised land to provide a hint that the whole story is not just about Israel. And this becomes a deposit, a down payment for the greater David's ultimate reign, not only over this region, but these are concentric circles that get bigger and bigger and ultimately reach the world, so that the dominion over the Arameans is a down payment of a greater cosmic dominion at some point. That's best I can do with it. But in any case, yes, ma'am. We'll come to that in chapter 2, where Moses says, you're not to take one square inch of Edom because I gave it to Esau just as I gave your land to you. But of course, that's done. That's part of the kingdom. Edom and Moab and Ammon never became part of Israel. They were part of the kingdom of David, but not of the nation of Israel. So you've got those two things. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah, much, much later. In fact, Herod the Edomian, has his roots in Edom. You know, so that's much, much later. But those are not really Edomites anymore. The name sticks, but the population is actually quite mixed and different by then. All right, let's do one more thing here. I'm back in Deuteronomy. I should be back in Deuteronomy. The promise. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. If you go to Leviticus 25:38. We are not going to go there. But in Leviticus 25:38, the Lord says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the promised land. God didn't get them out of the land of Egypt to get stuck at Sinai. That's never been the agenda. That's never been the goal. The goal from the beginning has been the land promised to Abraham. So that, now let's turn back to Exodus chapter 2. I don't know if we read this here before, but this is when Moses is down in Sinai already, shepherding for his father-in-law, and the Israelites are being brutalized in Egypt. Exodus 2:23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew. That's what the Hebrew says. God knew. My translation says, and God took notice of them. Well, that's filling in the blanks. But it's actually totally ambiguous. Knew what? Was he not aware of their grief before? What's happening? God knew. I think the answer to the question, this is what we call in New Testament theological terms, inaugurated eschatology. Where is the hope? Back in Genesis 15, the text had said, know for certain, verse 13, Your descendants will be strangers in the land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, go to your fathers in peace. Then in the fourth generation they'll return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not complete. What does God know? It's time. Everything is ready. The 400 years are done. We've reached the end of this. The Amorite situation in the land of Egypt is ready. God knew. And so what happened in the Exodus is the realization of the promise long ago. But this promise isn't fulfilled completely just because he gets them out of Egypt. That is the inaugurated eschatology. God saves them, and at Sinai he enters into covenant relationship with them. But there's more to be realized. They will never complete the mission of God as a tribe of migrants. They need a land. Not just a land, they need the land. For the Lord had promised this to Abraham many, many centuries ago. And now that's about to be fulfilled. Turn around. You've been at this mountain long enough. It's time to move on. We're into the next phase. In fact, I think at this point, God is actually really getting excited. Because we can now finally finish the program. And he had told Moses, I am calling you to take my people to the land that I have promised to the ancestors. And so now, 13, 14 months later, time to get going. Pack your suitcases. We're on the way. And of course, I think this is a wonderful reminder to us that, A, God knows what he's doing. Nothing happens by surprise or catches him off guard. B, God's plan of salvation must be carried through, and it will be carried through exactly as he determines. But I think what's especially important for me as I read this is that God's plan of salvation involves a personal relationship with people. And what happened at Sinai, God entering into covenant relationship with them, is microcosmic or paradigmatic of the hope and the plan and the mission of the whole world one day being God's covenant people. So you get to the end of the book of Revelation, and he talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a covenant feast, where the text says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what happens then, and that's what we celebrate. And of course, that's what we celebrate in Christ, because in him it's made possible. He saves us not only from the Egyptian Pharaoh, he saves us from our sins, and he is the embodiment of Christ, of God the Father, among us. Let's pray. We bless you, our Father, for this amazing story of salvation. May we never forget it. And may we never cease to praise you. So as we leave this morning, fill our own hearts with joy and gratitude for the grace you've lavished on us and for the confidence passage like this give us in you, always faithful to your word. Guide us then, we pray, until we meet again in 7 days. By your grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.